Acts chapter 22, verse 30 through chapter 23, verse 10. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say, "There is no resurrection and no angel or spirit," but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them, and bring him into the barracks. May the Lord be blessed by the reading and hearing of His Word this morning. Please be seated. So this is Sovereign Circumstances, part 4. We're going to have one more part, and then we'll be done with this section dealing with sovereign circumstances. And we began this in chapter 20, and we've been learning about God's sovereignty over the circumstances of our lives. We've looked at God's purpose in our suffering. We've looked at God's purpose in our story. And now today we begin an examination of God's purpose in our status. So we've seen God's purpose in our suffering, His purpose in our story. Now today, God's purpose in our status. We want to begin this morning with prayer. Father, we come to the part of our worship service where we worship You by learning the truth of Your Word. And Lord, it is our desire to have a proper understanding of Your truth, to accurately handle the Word that You have given to us. But Lord, not just to know what it says, but to do what it says. Father, I pray that I would be Your tool and instrument to communicate Your truth to Your people. And I ask that I would do that with clarity, with accuracy, and with passion this morning. We thank You and we praise You for what You have planned. In Jesus' name, amen. David. God used David to do some really awesome things. Perhaps most well known is David's defeat of the giant named Goliath. The thing that we have to remember is that these events in David's life did not happen in a vacuum. The first time we meet David is when Samuel arrives at Jesse's house, right? And he's going to anoint a new king, which Jesse and his sons don't know. And David doesn't even merit an invitation, right, to the party. His dad's like, he's just a sheep herder. He's out there, right? His status was sheep herder, right? Next, we meet David as a minstrel, sent to soothe Saul's spirit. Now, I don't know about you, but this is not where I would expect to find a mighty warrior. Okay? My mental image of a mighty warrior is not them sitting in front of the king with a harp. This is just my opinion, take it or leave it. But a harp to me is not a very manly instrument. Anybody else? Right? It just doesn't seem very manly. And here's David, right? He's plucking his harp, right? So he has this status as this minstrel, as this harp player. When we finally meet David in the war camp, ready to face Goliath, there's a problem. And the problem is this mighty warrior doesn't fit in the armor that he's been given. Because he's kind of a shrimp at this point. Okay? So when David stands before Goliath, that is his status, right? He's the forgotten son, he's the harp-playing sheepherder, the one too small to use the armor. But this lowly status makes him a perfect vessel for God to use. And so when David kills Goliath, it is obvious that it is God, because there's no other explanation. Therefore, God gets all the glory. And what we learn from this is that it is not great ability, talent, or charisma that God honors. It is great faith. David's standing before Goliath and he says to him, "Oh, you messed up now because you challenged my God." David didn't say, "You know what, I'm really talented. Goliath, you better watch yourself." He said, "My God is great and He's got you." Right? God honors great faith. We all have a status given to us by God. But God wants to use that status for His purpose and glory. So David displayed this faith. Paul displays it in the rest of this book. And as we get into this, I want us to realize in this passage of Acts 22:30 through 23:22, and we'll look at the 11 to 22 next week. But verse 11 is the hinge point of this passage, okay? And we're not going to look in detail at it today, but I do want to read it. 23:11 says, "But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must bear witness at Rome.'" This is the hinge point. Why does God allow the trial that we're going to see, the theological battle that we're going to see in verses 30 through verse 10? Because that's what motivates men to want to kill Paul in verses 12 to 22. And all of that leads to the fulfillment of this promise in verse 11. To reach God's sovereign purpose of Paul testifying in Rome, the leaders need to get angry enough to allow men to plot murder, which will then motivate this tribune Lysias to send Paul up the chain of authority. All of the events that we're going to look at are tied to Paul's status. Who is Paul? Right? What is his status? He's a Pharisee, which means he has a particular theology. Okay? Which he then gets saved, and that changes his theology. Now, as a believer, he's transformed. His theology plays a role in this. We're going to talk about that. Paul also is a prisoner. He's also a troublemaker. He's a Roman citizen. All these things are part of his status. Here's the point. All of us have status that is sovereignly used by God as we serve Him. There are four components of status that God is going to use. I'm going to list them. We'll look at two today and two next week. The four components are testimony, theology, tension, and temperament. We'll look at those in more detail. You don't need to write them down. So our goal this morning is to understand how God uses status. And our understanding makes us better tools for God to use. Now, when we say the word status today, there's different things that come into our head, right? Some of us, it's a Facebook status, or it's a social media status, or it's a status in society, okay? And we're actually going to be, in a sense, talking about all of that, because all of that ties together to be, in a sense, how we present ourselves, or how we are presented. That's our status. Why do we have the status that we have? Okay? And we might think it's so that we can get accolades or the praise of men. But in reality, we have the status we do so that God can use us in specific ways. Okay? So, component number one. Four components of status that God's going to use. The first one, God will use your testimony. God will use your testimony. We heard in our scripture reading, Paul says he has a good conscience before God. That's quite a statement. What does that mean? It means that though he has sinned and will continue to sin, he has been cleansed and transformed through faith in Christ. He has confessed his sin and is endeavoring to live righteously. What we want to deal with is, how do you have a good conscience? How do you live in such a way that you can say this with Paul? How can you have a testimony that attracts others to Jesus? Paul's testimony is reflected in two actions that he takes. And we need to take these actions as well, all right? To have a good testimony, two things. If we want to have a testimony, a reputation that God can use, we need to do two things. Action number one, act on truth. Act on truth. Chapter 22, verse 30. Chapter 22, verse 30, the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. So to recap, Paul has come to Jerusalem because he wanted to be there for the feast. Okay? He arrives, he learns from the elders in Jerusalem that his people aren't very happy with him. They don't think he's a good Jew. They say, look, here's what we want you to do. We want you to go into the temple and be purified. Paul says, okay. He goes into the temple, and the Jews see him there, and they think he's brought a Gentile into the temple, and they freak out. Paul gets arrested. Well, first he's getting beat up, almost killed. He gets arrested, and then all these different things are happening, and this is part of the process. Paul has preached a message to the people, and now he's standing in front of the Sanhedrin. The commander wants to know the truth. He says, this guy has been accused, they tried to kill him, but I don't even know what he's done. Okay? Accused is the idea of bring charges against. The commander's saying, look, they're bringing charges against him, but I want to know what they are. And I want us to notice the trust that he places in Paul, because this is important later. He takes his chains off. He's not worried about Paul running away. Maybe Paul has already started to have an impact on this soldier. We also see the authority that this tribune possesses. He commands the Sanhedrin to meet, and they meet. Okay? So this is an important guy. But the hand of God is also present here, as the tribune is interested in the truth, not what might be convenient or easy. I mean, if I was in his place, and all these people are rioting and going nuts, the easy way out would be to just take care of Paul, right? Just let them do their thing, they can eliminate Paul, boom, peace is restored. But this guy is interested in truth. And so he is having this council meet. It seems likely that, as I mentioned, Paul's already started to impact this man. Look at verse 1. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." This is Paul's defense. Okay? Now, Paul, we learned earlier, was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, who was one of the preeminent teachers in Jerusalem. So the possibility of Paul knowing all or most of the men around him is very high. Okay? He is guilty of nothing. And yet notice how he addresses these men, men and brethren, with respect, with deference. Okay? How do we speak to others? What about people who wrong us? Paul is being wronged, and he still treats them with respect and with deference. Paul declares his innocence. The declaration made by Paul is incredible. He says, "I have lived with a good conscience before God to this day." How can he say that? Right? Because we say, well, but Paul, you used to persecute the church. You used to kill Christians. How can you say that you had a good conscience? Well, Paul's response, I think, would be, "I lived the truth I knew." Right? He thought he was doing the right thing. As soon as he found out that wasn't what God wanted, he quit doing it. Right? Paul has always lived the truth that he knew. Before Christ, he lived how he thought was right. Once he met Christ and understood the gospel, he lived that. The ability to have a clear conscience comes when we put truth into practice as it is revealed to us. So for a clear conscience, live the truth you know. For a clear conscience, live the truth you know. Anytime we learn truth and don't put it into practice, that's when we get into trouble. So Paul says he is innocent. This declaration leads to a very interesting confrontation. Okay, look at verse 2. "And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth." So the high priest is essentially assuming that Paul's being dishonest. In the high priest's mind, he's saying no one could live with a clear conscience. Someone hit that boy, right? Now, history tells us that this particular high priest was horrible. He would steal tithes from the other priests. He ended up being murdered by his own people. He was not a nice guy. Okay? So he assumes Paul, I think he's thinking Paul brought Gentiles into the temple. He did all these horrible things. He's saying Paul couldn't be having this clear conscience. Paul's response reveals the truth of this action, though. Look at verse 3. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit in judgment of me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? What is Paul saying? Paul is basically accusing the high priest of hypocrisy. Okay? He has condemned, commanded Paul to be struck, which actually violated the law, because Jewish law states you were basically innocent until proven guilty. Okay? So he has Paul struck, and Paul's saying, look, you're saying you're going to judge me, and you're breaking the law in the very process. Okay? Now, calling the priest a whitewashed wall is a pretty serious insult, and an accusation. I wouldn't necessarily recommend it. The context seems to indicate that it was warranted, though. The guy was being a hypocrite. Okay? The high priest was essentially accusing Paul of lying while simultaneously breaking the law himself. It's the expression is the pot calling the kettle black, right? We have in these verses Paul's declaration of innocence. He has a good testimony. He has a clear conscience. As we have already mentioned, this clear conscience was the result of Paul always living the truth that he knew. This is required for a good testimony. So here's our lesson. A good testimony is born out of a clear conscience. If you want to have a reputation that God is going to use, a testimony that God is going to use, you have to have a clear conscience. How do we have a clear conscience? We live the truth we know. But can we say that? Do we live with a clear conscience? Do we have a good testimony? If we want to have these things, we have to learn the truth and we have to live the truth. Turn with me to James. James chapter 1. James gives us some illustrations on what does that look like. What does it look like to live the truth? To learn the truth and live the truth. James gives us some both positive and negative examples here. James chapter 1, 22 to 27. James chapter 1, beginning there in verse 22. If you're using our pew Bible, it's page 1386. James chapter 1. Beginning in verse 22. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. James gives us an illustration. He says, look, if you listen to the word but you don't put it into practice, you're like someone who looks in a mirror and sees that there's some work that needs to be done, right? Maybe they've got some mud on their face, and they say, meh, and they turn and they leave and do nothing about it. Okay? A doer of the word, James goes on to say, a doer of the word controls their tongue. A doer of the word doesn't lie to themselves. A doer of the word visits orphans and widows and is uninfluenced by the things of this world. When we judge ourselves by that standard, how are we doing? Do we read the Word, see areas that need to change in our lives, and then ignore them? Do we exercise self-control in how we talk? I don't know about you, but this is where I tend to get into trouble. With my words, my speech. Just yesterday, I had to take my kids aside and ask forgiveness for something because I snapped at them when I shouldn't have. Right? Are we self-deceived? Do we visit those in need? Have we been influenced by the society around us? These are the things that James addresses. And we are really good at having excuses for all of those things, right? Well, I would visit those in need, but that's not really my gifting, right? Sorry. We took the inventory in Sunday school, and it just, I didn't have that gift of visitation. Sorry. So I can't do it. Sean's been very good at saying that's not the point. We don't take these inventories so that we can then say, well, oh, here's the list of things I don't have to do. Awesome. No. A clear conscience does not mean we are sinless. It means that we confess our sin and deal with it as soon as we're aware of it. Okay? And James says, these are the things that if you're a doer of the word, these are the things you do. Keeping a clear conscience gives us a good testimony. And so this is an element of our status, is our testimony, our reputation, how we are known. So that's action number one, act on truth. Action number two, admit wrong. Admit wrong. This is the part where we meddle, right? Now, Pastor, it's all well and good when you're talking about testimony, but now you're talking about, you know, you don't touch this kind of stuff. Here we go. Look at verse 4. Acts chapter 23, verse 4. And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" So Paul has accused the high priest and he is confronted. They said, "Are you reviling the high priest?" Revile is loidoreo, and it means to revile, to abuse, to use foul or abusive language towards or about. So they're saying, "You're verbally abusing God's high priest." Now notice, God's high priest. Okay? Now remember, all authority is placed by God for His purpose. We learn that in Scripture. Paul responds to this accusation, and his response is kind of difficult. So we'll have to unpack this a little bit, but look at verse 5. Then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now the word translated "know" here, in this context, would be better translated "recognize." Okay? So Paul's saying, "I didn't recognize the high priest." Now, later I'm going to show you a picture of the council chamber, but let me just describe it. The high priest had a specific seat that he sat in. So Paul's not saying, "I didn't know he was the high priest." That can't be what he's saying, because only the high priest sat in this one chair. So if that's the guy talking, it's the high priest. Okay? What he's saying is, "I didn't recognize him." He's saying the actions of this man were not those of a high priest. He is behaving in a way that made him unrecognizable. So it is not that Paul didn't know who he was, it is that the high priest was not behaving in a fitting way for his position. He wasn't acting like the high priest. This is a rebuke of the high priest. But then Paul goes on to correct himself. Okay? Because regardless of how the high priest acts, Paul says, "I am supposed to respect those who are in positions of authority." We learn that in Romans 13. Okay? This is something that is applicable to us in our government today, local, state, national. Whether or not you respect the person, you are to respect the position. Folks, let me tell you, that's hard when we don't like the person, isn't it? But we still have to, no matter what the position is. Okay? No matter how abrasive the person, we respect the position. Now that doesn't mean we can't talk about their policies and talk about the things that they're doing. It just means we have to do it carefully. So Paul then quotes Exodus 22, 28, and it's almost a verbatim quote. It's, "You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." This is an acknowledgement that even though the high priest had violated the law in commanding Paul to be struck, it was still unacceptable for Paul to speak the way that he did. Paul's admitting that he was wrong. Says, "I shouldn't have spoken that way." That takes maturity. It takes maturity to admit when we were wrong. Paul is willing to correct himself, even though he has been wrongfully accused, unjustly arrested, and now unlawfully harmed. Paul could have said, "I'm the one who's being wronged, and that gives me full rights to criticize anyone I want," right? Isn't that how we treat it sometimes? Well, if someone wronged me, then I get a free pass. I can say whatever I want. No, that's not how it works. And Paul says, "I shouldn't have spoken that way." That's what he says. Okay? Are we willing to admit wrong? Are we willing to admit when we are wrong? I'm sure all of us have met other people, right, who are never willing to admit that they were wrong. It's never us, it's always other people. There's always an excuse, right? When you talk to them, there is always a reason why doing what they did was okay. Well, but, right? Well, yeah, but, and explain it away. That should never be true of a believer in Jesus Christ. Why? Because we, more than anyone else, should understand the grace that has been given to us. We should understand our own human frailty and our own propensity to sin. We are sinners by nature and by choice. We know that. So we should be willing to say, I was wrong. That action, that word, that attitude, it was wrong. We want to do this. We want to say, well, I was wrong, but here's why I was wrong. I was wrong because it was basically your fault, and if you would have just behaved correctly, I wouldn't have been wrong. It's like we compound the problem, thinking somehow that's going to make it better, right? No. I was wrong. Leave it at that. Don't defend yourself. Wrong is wrong. We should, even in situations where we are wronged, we need to do what is right. We are often unwilling to own any part of the blame, but in almost every circumstance, there's sin on both sides of an issue. Paul has a good testimony because he's willing to admit when he is wrong. Here, Paul admits he is wrong even when the people he wronged are in the act of persecuting him. He's just been struck in the face. And he's still willing to say, you're right. I shouldn't speak that way to a ruler of the people. Only a heart transformed by Christ will act in this way. Have we been transformed? And I think my answer to that is, I am being transformed. By God's grace, I'm not what I was. But I'm not yet what I need to be. A good testimony confesses failure. A good testimony confesses failure. That is very hard to do. Can we all just admit that we don't like to fail? Right? This is a particular area of struggle for me. Deep within myself is this belief that admitting failure will lead to rejection. Now that's a lie from Satan. But that's a battle that I have within myself. Well, if I admit that I'm wrong, then everyone's going to reject me. What's the truth? The truth is, admission of failure is where forgiveness is found. Admission of failure brings healing and hope. Admission of failure is a necessary part of growth. That's the truth. So are we going to listen to the truth or the lie? Because if we never admit we were wrong, we can never learn to improve. How many of you have ever started a new job at any point in your life? Did you get something wrong at your new job? Aren't you glad that when you get something wrong at the new job, you have a chance to learn how to do it right? Now, if you're like me, there were times when you're really tempted to go, sweep it under the rug. No one saw that one. But if we don't correct it now, does it get better over time? No. You know, over and over again, you see this in movies, you see this where people will say, well, oh yeah, I can speak that language. And then every time someone says that in a movie, you know what's coming, right? Inevitably, they're going to meet someone who speaks that language and they don't actually know it, right? Always happens, okay? If we try to sweep something under the rug, it's gonna come back up. People have this nasty habit of moving the rugs that we sweep things under, right? We can't improve if we don't admit we were wrong. If we want to have a testimony that God can use, if we want to be the kind of men and women who make an impact for Christ, we must admit when we are wrong. In these verses, Paul teaches us to live the truth we know, to have a clear conscience. He teaches us to admit when we were wrong and to make the necessary course corrections. To have a good testimony, act on the truth and admit when you're wrong. Our testimony is the first component of our status that God uses. Okay, how we are known. Component number two, God will use your theology. God will use your theology. We're gonna, as we read through these verses, you're gonna notice that there are competing theologies. Okay? And if you look at your bulletin, so if you have that with you, open your bulletin. Right-hand side, so open your bulletin, this side. Things to meditate on. We're going to read thought number two. Follow along as I read thought number two. Every person has a theology. For the atheist, their theology is anti-God. For others, theology is often a mix and match selection of thoughts and ideas. For the believer, our theology must be biblical. Does my theology line up with Scripture? Here we're using the term theology to refer to someone's belief about God and the things that He has revealed in His Word. Each one of us sitting here today has a theology. We have a particular belief about God and about what He has revealed. The question we have to ask is, does my theology line up with Scripture? When our theology is biblically accurate, God will use it. Okay? When it's not, disaster happens. And that's what we're about to see. Paul reveals to us three requirements of a theology that God will use. Three requirements of a theology God will use. Requirement number one, be certain. Be certain. Look at verse 6. Acts 23, verse 6. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." If you're going to have a theology that God can use, you have to know what you believe. You have to know what you believe. Paul's very definite. He uses observation and wisdom to get out of this situation. And the next verse is going to give us an explanation of why this statement helps him get out of the situation. But before we go there, I want to point out something. Paul says, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged. Okay? The hope and resurrection of the dead. Paul needs three things in order to make this statement. Okay? Three things in order to make this statement. And in a culture where everyone has their own truth, we need these same three things. What are they? Number one, know what you believe. Know what you believe. Notice, Paul is not uncertain. He mentions two things, the hope and the resurrection of the dead. What is our hope? Hope. Hope is the Greek word elpis, and it means hope, expectation, a reasonable and confident expectation of a future event. What do we have a reasonable and confident expectation of? The return of Christ and heaven with Him. Okay? We can be confident of that. It's not like I hope Jesus comes back. I hope I get to go to heaven. No, we can know He's coming back. We can know we're going to heaven. In order for that hope to be a reality, there must be a resurrection from the dead. Make sense? Okay? Paul knew what he believed. The question is, do you? Do you know where in Scripture you find what you believe? If not, there's a theology class Sunday afternoon and Wednesday. There's a Bible study Thursday night. There's a men's Bible study Monday night. There's three times for women's Bible studies, Tuesday, Thursday, and Friday, if I remember correctly. Or no, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Friday. Okay? There is no excuse. Okay? Come to one of these. Know what you believe. So you have to know what you believe. The second thing, know what you believe. The second thing Paul and us need is to know what others believe. See, Paul looks at the Sadducees and the Pharisees and he knows that they don't agree. He knows which doctrine to talk about to get them focused on one another instead of on him. Part of theology is knowing where there are areas of disagreement and why. Okay? Now, I'm not suggesting that we become experts in false religions. That's not what I'm saying. Okay? But we need to be able to speak intelligently to other people, and to do that we need to be informed. So we need to know what we believe, we need to know what others believe. The third thing we need is to be able to articulate your belief. Now the word articulate just means you need to be able to explain it. Okay? To put it into words. Paul knew what he believed, he put it into specific words, he said, the hope and the resurrection of the dead. It is important to have theological conversations so that we know how to express what we believe and why we believe it. When we talk to other people about what we believe, it's like we take all of our ideas off the shelf and we lay them out and we rearrange them and then we put them back on the shelf in a better order. Okay? That's what happens when we're talking about these things. Okay? Because if I have all of my beliefs and I never talk about them, some of them could be wrong and I'll never know. And if you're like me, I want to know if I'm wrong. So I can correct it. That goes back to what we just talked about, admitting when we're wrong. Paul is a Pharisee, he's the son of a Pharisee, and he says he's on trial because he has a different belief about the resurrection of the dead. Now here's another thing that we need to talk about. Ready? Is Paul lying? Is he? He was taken into custody. Why? Because they thought he brought a Gentile into the temple, right? Almost. Look at Acts 21. Acts 21:28. And this is really interesting. Acts 21:28. So they grab Paul when he's in the temple, verse 28, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place. And furthermore, he brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." What is their first complaint? It's about what he taught. It's about what he taught. What did Paul teach? Paul taught that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, that he was raised from the dead and seated at God's right hand. He died on the cross as the perfect sacrifice for sin, but he didn't stay in the grave. Amen? Amen. He rose again. And all who place their faith in him have life. That's what Paul taught. And that's what they didn't like. So when he says, "I'm here because I believe in the resurrection," it's true. Because he taught the resurrection of Jesus. And that's why he is really on trial. And this becomes even more clear, we're going to see in chapter 25, when Festus is talking to Agrippa about Paul. We'll get there, maybe this year, maybe next year. Paul knew what he believed. And so, to be used by God, we must know what we believe. Would you read that with me, please? To be used by God, we must know what we believe. Know what you believe. Knowing what you believe is not the end, though. Because as soon as we know what we believe, we're going to be tested, right? And so we have to stand firm on what we believe. And that's requirement number two. Don't compromise. Don't compromise. Look at verse 7. Acts 23, verse 7. "And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided." So Paul uses an argument to divide the council so that he can get out of this situation. Now, why is Paul trying to get out of the situation? Because he already knows from getting smacked in the face that he's not going to have a chance to speak of Christ here. It's just going to be a horrible experience, so he wants to get out of there. So there's conflict, right? There's a rift in the Sanhedrin because some are Pharisees and some are Sadducees, and they have opposing theology. We see this in the next verse. Look at verse 8. "For Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." So the Sadducees say there's no life after death. They kind of don't really believe in the spiritual realm at all. And they deny what the Pharisees taught. The Pharisees said there is a resurrection, there is a spiritual realm. Why did the Sadducees teach that? Because they compromised. The Sadducees wanted to be popular. They wanted to fit into the society around them. And Paul refused to compromise his belief. And so all of this gives us an almost comical scene. Here's Paul, he's supposed to be the one being judged, and they start fighting amongst each other. And I picture Paul just kind of standing back, watching the show, maybe have some popcorn. No, he didn't have popcorn. Look at verse 9. Verse 9. "Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, 'We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God.'" The Greek word translated outcry here is the idea of shouting. Okay? And the word translated loud is the Greek word megas, which we get our word mega from. So what is happening is there is mega shouting. Okay? That's what happens here. It just, I mean, talk about a situation devolving rapidly, right? They go from this trial, they're gonna put Paul on trial, to mega shouting amongst each other, right? And this is how the chamber looked, okay? So here's where the high priest would sit, here's Paul. I picture everybody out of their seats, you know, "Oh yeah, well you Pharisees, well you Sadducees, rah!" Right? They're just going crazy at each other. They're screaming and yelling. Literally, I mean, that's what the text says. They're screaming and yelling at one another. Okay? The Pharisees are now willing to compromise with Paul. Notice that? Well, we don't find any fault in him because he agrees with us. Now they're saying he should be released. Oh, we don't want to fight against God. Right? Now the Sanhedrin can't even agree about condemning Paul because they're fighting one another. All of this confusion and chaos came about because of compromise. The Sadducees compromised clear doctrine. They didn't hold to a biblical theology, and now a prisoner could be released because of it. And it's interesting that the words that the Pharisees use echo those that Pilate used. Right? They say, we find no fault in him. What did Pilate say? Find no fault in this man. This chaos, this division, and this shouting teaches a very clear lesson. Are you ready? Compromised theology is damaging. Compromised theology is damaging. In our culture moment this morning, we talked about a seminary that had a chapel service to apologize to plants. Compromised theology is damaging. In our world today, we see so many church denominations going away from the Bible. Why? Because compromised theology is damaging. These men are serving on a council together. And because of their theological disagreement, they lose the chance to condemn Paul. Now don't get me wrong, I'm very glad they did. I'm glad that they didn't get to condemn Paul. But there's some instruction here for us. We have a theology. And when we don't hold to a biblical theology, when we compromise the Word of God, there is chaos. When we look at the theological landscape of our country in particular, there's chaos. Because they no longer hold to what Scripture says. And so our lesson is that a theology God can use is firmly held. A theology God can use is firmly held. Would you read that with me, please? A theology God can use is firmly held. Are we uncompromising in our commitment to biblical theology? Theology is vital. Let me quickly mention one more passage that makes how important our theology is clear. 1 Peter 5:9. He's talking about Satan, right? In verse 8, he says, Satan's a roaring lion. He is going about seeking whom he may devour. Verse 9, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Now, Sean already mentioned this morning, but we'll go over it again. When you see the words the faith, it's talking about the body of doctrine that we hold to. Okay? So, he says trials are going to come. Right? He says, Satan's going to attack. Here's the idea. Our ability to resist Satan is tied to our theology. It is tied to what we believe. And so when we look at our world and it's being defeated by Satan, it is because they have compromised theology. If we want victory, we have to stick to what the Word of God says. God uses our theology when it is biblical and when we refuse to compromise. However, when we know what we believe and we stand firm, that's not it. When we know what we believe and we stand firm, there is opposition. When that opposition comes, we find the third requirement of a theology that God will use. Requirement number three, accept consequences. Accept consequences. There are consequences for having a biblical theology. Now, we have a tendency to think of consequences as always negative. There are some positive ones. We're going to see a negative one, but there are positive consequences of a biblical theology. Look at verse 10. Now, when there arose a great dissension, as if what's already happening isn't great enough of a problem, a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. Now, you got to feel sorry for this commander. I picture him going, all I wanted to do was find out what they were accusing him of, and now they're trying. I picture the Sadducees have one arm, right, and the Pharisees have the other, and they're going, we're going to condemn him. No, we find no fault in him. No, we're going to condemn him. No, we find no fault in him. And the commander's going, they're going to kill my prisoner. And I still don't know why. And so he goes and he says, soldiers, grab him, get him out of there. Right? Things are getting crazy. It's a riot. Why is there a riot? Because of what Paul said. Because of what Paul believed. There are consequences for belief. This is very important in our world today. Are you ready? Beliefs have consequences. What you believe has consequences in the world today. And when we state our beliefs with confidence, and when we are unwilling to compromise, there are consequences. We believe what Scripture teaches about life. Life begins at conception. Therefore, to end a baby's life in the womb is murder. That is not a popular stance. Okay? But we say, I don't have a choice but to believe that because that's what God's Word says. Okay? When we take stands that Scripture takes and we don't compromise, we're going to be attacked. That's what happens. And that's just one example of many, okay, in our society that we could give. Next week we're going to see more of the consequences for Paul, but for today, I want us to pause and consider a question. Am I willing to face persecution for what I believe? Am I willing to face persecution for what I believe? Or what if, you know, I'm at work and people find out that I believe abortion is wrong? Are you willing to face it? What if I'm at school and people find out that I believe that homosexuality is wrong? What are we going to do? Are we willing to face persecution? Our beliefs have consequences. Are we willing to face them? But see, this is all connected, right? Because we got to know what we believe. Because if I say, well, I believe that abortion is wrong, and they go, why? And I go, because my pastor said so. Because I heard in Sunday school, I believe it's wrong because the Bible says so. And here's where. Now, you got to be able to do that. And if you can't, we've got resources for you. We've got things available for you. Come talk to me. We'll look at where we learn that. Just one example. Both Paul and Jeremiah were told that God had plans for them before they were ever born. Before they were ever even conceived. Life begins at conception. Yeah. Now, scientifically, we know life begins at conception. We don't even need to really talk about that. It's very clear. Okay. So, am I willing to face persecution for what I believe? We're going to turn to 1 Peter, because Peter talks about what we can expect when we do this. When we stand without compromise on the truth of God's Word, what can we expect? 1 Peter, chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. If you're using our Pew Bible, it's page 1394. If you're using the Bible on your phone, it's like three clicks and a scroll. Okay. Might be more than three clicks, I'm not sure. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 to 16. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Peter reinforces what we've already learned from Paul. Trials are going to come. He says, don't think it strange. Expect them. How should we react to them? He says, rejoice. Endure reproach, he says. Glorify God. Suffer willingly as a Christian. Don't suffer for doing evil. Don't suffer because you are sinning. Suffer for Christ. Sometimes you'll hear Christians say, well, I'm suffering for Jesus. And then they explain the situation and you go, no, you weren't. You were suffering because you did something wrong. Okay? And so Peter says, don't suffer because you're doing something wrong. Make sure that you're suffering for Christ. And if you are, rejoice. Okay? Rejoice. Paul has to accept the consequences of what he believes. He is facing the results of his declaration. Taking a stand for Christ comes with consequences, but it will always be worth it. Right now, there's a thing that Focus on the Family is putting on called Bring Your Bible to School Day, right? It's in October. And there was a football player, he played for, what is it, New Orleans Saints? Yeah, the New Orleans Saints. And he did like a 20-second commercial for them promoting Bring Your Bible to School Day. And, I mean, people came unglued. Just telling you how horrible it was and how could he do that? How could he associate with Focus on the Family and all this kind of stuff? Now, I'm thankful that he stood by his guns and he said, I have the freedom to do this. It's a great thing to bring your Bible to school. You know, he may waffle later. I don't know. I haven't looked. Joel's saying he did, so maybe he did. The point is, there's going to be consequences, but it's going to be worth it. Is it worth it for kids to know that they can bring their Bible to school, that they have the legal right to do that? Absolutely. Is bringing your Bible to school probably going to lead to some very interesting conversations? Absolutely. It's a good reason to do it. So, a theology God can use endures opposition. Would you read that with me, please? A theology God can use endures opposition. Accept the consequences of your belief and God will use your theology. Sometimes God will use it to deliver us. Other times it will be to challenge and transform us. So know what you believe. Don't compromise and endure. And when we do, God will use our theology. And that's all part of our status. We have two more that we'll look at next week. God wants to use our status for His glory. What is your status? Are you a parent? A teacher? A sibling? Brother or a sister? A worker? A boss? A student? What is your status? God wants to use it for His glory. God will use your testimony. Your reputation can either close or open doors for the gospel. For God to use our testimony, we must act on the truth and admit when we are wrong. God does not expect us to have the Bible memorized. Okay? It's not what we're trying to say. God commands us to learn truth and put it into practice, though. As we do that, there's going to be times when we mess up. There's going to be times when we sin. And in those moments, we have to admit when we are wrong. We cannot learn from mistakes we are unwilling to acknowledge. We're constantly saying it wasn't a mistake. How can we learn from it? God is going to use your theology. All of us have a theology. We have a belief about God and all that He has revealed. Our theology is useful only as we know what we believe, avoid compromise, and accept the consequences. Being a Bible-believing Christian does no good if you do not know what the Bible teaches. And there's people who say that. Well, I'm a Bible-believing Christian. Oh, really? Well, what does it say about... Well, I don't know. Well, saying that does nothing if we don't know what our Bible says. Knowing truth is useless if we do not stand firm under pressure. So, we need to believe the Bible, we need to know the Bible, and then we need to stand firm on the Bible. Consequences are going to come, and when they do, we need to accept them and keep on serving. God has spent your entire life shaping, molding, and fashioning you. Even before we're saved. God's drawing us to Him. Okay? Now, God uses our story after we come to Christ. We're not trying to say that everyone is going to be... Well, let me put it this way. Everyone's going to be used by God, saved or unsaved. Do you want to be used intentionally or accidentally? God is shaping, molding, and fashioning you as a believer in Jesus Christ. He has given you the status you have so that you can serve Him and bring Him glory. God is not flying by the seat of His pants. He's not accidentally doing things. I know some have had surgeries. Some have had poor health. Some have had loss of job. Some have had all these different things going on. And it is tempting for us to freak out, right? And to just say, I don't know what's going to happen. And we don't. But we know the One who does. And we have to believe that it's not accidental, that He knows what He's doing, and He has a plan, and He has a purpose. And that's what we're seeing with Paul. That's been the whole point of talking about sovereign circumstances, is understanding that God is in control from day one. God orchestrates all of these things with Paul. Why? Because He's got a purpose. And we're going to get to find out what that is next week. So, come back. Right. May the lives we live and the truth we believe give us opportunities to exalt Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we consider Your sovereignty, we don't sit back and say, well, God's in control, so I'll just take it easy. But that we would recognize everything in our lives has a meaning and a plan and a purpose, and You are in control. We can trust You. And we can serve You because You are the One who holds tomorrow. And You care for us. You sent Your Son to die for us. And You are intimately and actively involved in each one of our lives, working to shape us and mold us and fashion us so that we can be like Christ and bring others to Him. And so, Father, we pray that this week, may everything we do, everything we say, and everything we think bring praise and honor and glory to You in Your name. We pray this in the precious name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.